This morning, we are in Mark chapter 13, and would you join me by bowing your head as we just go before the Lord and invite him into our study this morning. Father, we thank you so much for that time of worship. Lord, just rejoicing with brothers from the other side of the world, but that's what I love about the family of God. It just seems like we've been friends forever, and just thank you for them and pray you continue to use them, Lord, everywhere they go and minister, and thank you they're with us today. But Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak into our lives, that you would change us and transform us, Lord. Lord, we understand that a lot of times we look through the glass dimly. We see things with sometimes a half perspective. But I pray, Lord, your presence would be among us today, that we would see you so clearly and we would be changed by the experience. Lord, be among us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As most of you know, we are doing a series within a series. As we end the Gospel of Mark, we've been looking at this gospel for most of the year, but over the next month or so, we are closing in on the final week of Jesus' life. And Pastor Rob and I are calling it the greatest week in human history, because it really was. It was the week where you and I were redeemed for our sin, where Jesus paid the penalty for me and for you, and then, of course, had victory over death as he rose from the dead. It was the greatest week, and if you've been tracking along with us, it started as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, that event known as the triumphal entry. Jesus rode on the back of a donkey, fulfilling prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9. Once he entered the city the second day, not the exact moment, but he went into the temple and he prayed over the debauchery that was going on, the blocking of the Gentiles from knowing God. And he went home that night, prayed over it, sought the Lord. And the next day, one of my favorite Bible stories, Jesus is turning over temples and whipping people. And it was something he had prayed through and thought through. It was something God was calling him to do. Well, later that day began the examination of Jesus. Remember, this is Passover week in Jerusalem that we're looking at and studying. And all over Jerusalem, on the same exact day, on the 10th of Nisan, they'd be bringing these spotless lambs into their homes all over the city. And they brought them into their homes to, first of all, fall in love with this lamb that would die for their sin. But secondly, to really see if it was without spot or blemish. And so Jesus, at the exact moment that these Passover lambs were being examined, Jesus begins to be examined, our Passover lamb, by the Sadducees, by the Sanhedrin, by the different religious leaders there in the city of Jerusalem. Well, now we move on to the next event in this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it's the longest answer Jesus ever gave to one single question. Longest answer ever. And if that sounds like I just told you to strap it in because it's going to be a while, I just did. No, this won't be any longer than a normal Sunday morning. But we are going to cover, because it all goes together, Mark 13. Because it all goes together and it all deals with prophecy and the second coming of Jesus Christ and the tribulation period. Now, this sermon of Jesus has been called by scholars the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. But understand why. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus taught this while sitting on the Mount of Olives. I mention that to you because when I taught the Gospel of Mark in the church in Texas, after going through 5 weeks of what we're going to summarize and overview today, 5 weeks of pouring out my heart about the Olivet Discourse, this precious lady walks right up to me and she says, "I now know why they call it the Olivet Discourse." I said, "Why?" And she said, "Because Jesus covers all of it in one sermon." That's so awesome. And she was serious. And I said, "Oh no, I have failed you. No, no, no. Jesus does cover all of it, but the reason it's not all as in A-L-L, but olive as in the Mount of Olives is where Jesus taught this sermon. You see, the Mount of Olives is just east of the city of Jerusalem. There's the Kidron Valley that separate the true, and then on the east is the Mount of Olives. In fact, this picture you're seeing right there, that's the view from Jerusalem of the Mount of Olives today. It's today. It's got churches that now dot the hillside. You can, if you got good eyes, you can even see the tour bus down at the bottom. That wasn't around in Jesus' day, but that is the same Mount of Olives, the mount from which Jesus ascended into heaven, the mount that he someday will return and set his foot and it'll divide into two. And it's the place that Jesus gave the sermon that we're examining today. The other view, the view from the Mount of Olives, is a view that you know well. If you've ever seen that picture of Jerusalem, we've all seen that in newspapers and magazines. That view is taken from the same place, from the Mount of Olives. So Jesus gives from this mount the Olivet Discourse, the longest answer he ever gave to one single question. And the first thing we need to understand today, the first thing that's critical to us understanding the rest of this chapter, is to understand the occasion for the question. What brought on the question in the disciples' minds that prompted the longest answer Jesus ever gave? Well, to see that, look with me again in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Then he," speaking of Jesus, "went out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" The occasion that brought on this question is the disciples are trying to get Jesus to notice how amazing, how massive, how beautiful the temple in Jerusalem really was. Now, why were they wanting him to see that? Well, again, the context. Jesus had just given his last public sermon. It's not recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. It's summarized in Mark 12, verses 28 through 38 through 40. But if you want the details, you need to read Matthew 23. It comes right after Jesus being examined by the Pharisees, examined by the Sadducees, examined by the Sanhedrin. And Jesus finally just unleashes on these guys. He calls these religious leaders snakes, vipers, whitewashed tombs, and he just lays into them with both barrels, these religious leaders. And understand, the disciples were taken back a little bit by that. You see, we hear the word Pharisee, and to us it's a synonym for hypocrite, because we know the gospel story. We know what was really going on in their hearts. But please understand, that's not the way they saw Pharisees in the first century. These were the religious leaders while Peter was growing up. While John and James were learning about God, these were God's representative to them. These were all they knew about the Lord back in the day. And though they had met Jesus and they understood he was more genuine than anyone they had ever met, this was still their heritage in the Lord. I mean, for example, I know a lot of you come from a Catholic background. And I understand that. My father was and is a Catholic. My stepfather as well. I get that. I understand that. Now, if I said to you from the pulpit something that I'm going to say right now, but let's be clear. You can save your emails. I don't really believe what I'm about to say. Everybody awake this morning? What I'm about to say, I don't, look right in the camera. I don't really believe what I'm about to say. But if I looked at you and said, "Those Catholic snakes, That wicked church and those whitewashed tombs that run the Catholic Church, it's such a..." Some of you would be like, "Hold on, little man. Who in the world do you think you are? I mean, granted, I'm part of Calvary Chapel now and I like going through the Word, but what are you saying about the church of my youth? I mean, do you realize what they've done? The hospitals they've begun, the peace missions they're about." You would be a little offended, and rightfully so. So you'd want to open my eyes to the truth. And don't miss that, because that's exactly what the disciples are trying to do. Jesus has been really hard on the Pharisees, really hard on the Sadducees, really hard on Judaism. And so as they're leaving the temple, probably Peter, we don't know, but probably Peter says, "Jesus, check out how cool that temple is. Look how beautiful that structure is." And what he's saying is, "Oh, I know you've been a little rough, but look at what Judaism has produced. Look at the value it has to the world. Maybe you want to soften up the words just a little bit." But that context gives us the first prophecy in Mark 13. For Jesus looks at whatever disciple that was and he says, oh, the building? "Just so you know, not one stone will be left upon another." The temple in Jerusalem, we've already talked about this, man, it was a beautiful structure, a massive structure. Josephus, a first century historian, tells us that the stones were 40 feet in length and 20 feet wide. In fact, this picture is one from underneath the Temple Mount. And to give you a size perspective, this is the size of a railroad boxcar. These stones were massive. They were huge. And on the Temple Mount, they were covered in solid gold. As the sun would rise from the east, it would gleam off the side of the temple. Some scholars have estimated that in today's money, if you added up the worth of the property, the building materials, the labor for the workforce to build this exact structure today, the price tag in today's money would surpass $1 trillion. That's a building project. Can you imagine that in a church? We're trying to raise a little funds. We got a thermometer up on the stage. We're just trying to get to $1 trillion. We're a little shy, so we're going to pass the bag around a second time. I mean, you can imagine a $1 trillion building project. The Babylonian Talmud records it that in the ancient world, you had not seen a magnificent building until you had seen the temple in Jerusalem. And that's coming from the Babylonians who had constructed the hanging gardens and many other wonders of the ancient world. The disciples were obviously impressed. You would too if your church had a $1 trillion building. We're impressed with new bathrooms. So understand, they would be super impressed with their $1 trillion place of worship. So they pointed out to Jesus. Look at it, Jesus. Judaism isn't that bad. And Jesus says, you got to understand though, not one stone is going to be left upon another. More than this building is going to be destroyed, not one stone will be left upon another. I need you to hear that this morning, church, because I promise you, to the ears of the disciples, this seemed highly unlikely. Highly unlikely. Even if Rome was to march down and block down the gates, no foreign empire would want to take the time to stone by stone remove these boxcar mammoths of earth. Who would do that? Even if Jerusalem burned to the ground, who would take the temple apart stone by stone? I promise you, the disciples were thinking in their minds, man, I thought this guy was weird when he was talking about his death. But now he's talking about the temple being taken apart stone by stone. That will never happen. But it did. It did. You see, less than 40 years from the moment Jesus uttered this prophecy, the Roman armies were surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, led the Roman armies through the gates. They ransacked the city. And though Titus had given the command, don't touch the temple, it is a wonder of our world, he was saying, don't touch the temple. One night, a drunken soldier threw a torch into the temple structure. And part of Jerusalem, including the temple, burned to the ground. Well, how could those stones burn? It wasn't the stones. It was the gold that melted there in between the stones. And because the temple was already destroyed, because it was already desecrated, Titus Vespasian gave the command, we're going to take this temple apart, stone by stone, to get every bit of gold and bring it back to Rome. In fact, most historians believe that Rome paid for the Colosseum with the money they stole from the Jewish temple. So there they are, taking it apart, stone by stone, exactly like Jesus said. In fact, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, the only remaining part of the temple today is the foundation stones, known as the Western Wall. And if you walk a little bit to the south, they have excavated down to the very street of the first century. In other words, the same street Jesus would have walked on his way to the temple. You can see a picture of it there. And lining the streets are these huge chunks of stone. And there's a sign there put by the Jewish Ministry of Tourism that says, this exhibit brought to you by the Roman army, 70 AD. Of course, I wanted to put a little sticker on there that said, and prophesied by Jesus, the King of the Jews, 40 years before. that probably they wouldn't have liked that. So I didn't do that. But that's the idea. Jesus said it was going to happen. It did happen. As unlikely as it was to the disciples, as much as they said no army would ever bother of taking this apart stone by stone, friends, that is exactly what happened. And you need to hear that today, because sometimes when we talk about prophecy, let's be honest, it's a little hard to believe. Oh, come on, there's going to be an Antichrist. Jason, do you really believe that? A battle of Armageddon where billions will die? Come on. Listen, I admit, it's sometimes hard to believe. It is in our day. It definitely would have been in their day. But Jesus gives them a prophecy that they must have thought so highly unlikely, but they saw it fulfilled in their lifetime. And it taught these disciples a lesson they never forgot, that Jesus says what he means and he means what he says. And if God declares something to be true in his word, heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. And we have to remember that when studying prophecy. Oh, things are going to fall from the sky. There's going to be a leader controlling everything. So unlikely. Hey, in Texas, they say, remember the Alamo. In prophecy, we need to say, remember the temple. So unlikely, so improbable that something would be taken apart stone by stone, but that's exactly what happened, and it will happen with everything Jesus said will come to pass. The occasion for the question is Jesus being a little rough on Judaism, the disciples trying to help him in this initial prophecy, and then we secondly this morning get to the question itself. Look at verse 3. The question itself, it says now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, that's why it's the Olivet Discourse, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the signs when all these things will be fulfilled? They're amazed. Oh, jeez. The temple's going to be taken apart. Oh, man. When is this going to happen? When is this going to be fulfilled? You see, they thought that Israel was about to enter its most glorious age with Jesus as their Messiah. They were waiting for this new kingdom prophesied in Isaiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel. When is this going to happen? Now, some have taken this question as posed in Mark's gospel and have said, it's obvious. All they're asking about is the temple. They're asking, when's the temple going to be destroyed? So the Olivet Discourse is a prophecy about 70 AD, not the end of the world, not the tribulation period. And I would agree, except for what Matthew adds to this story. The Gospel of Matthew adds that the question didn't end there. But in Matthew's version, it says this, now he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? That's in Mark. But then he goes on, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You see, the disciples wanted to know more than just when will the temple be destroyed. They wanted to know, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to become the Messiah that we know that you are? When will the end of the world be? And so Mark 13 is Jesus' description of what will happen right before he returns to earth. We've got to remember the context. This is Jesus, the rabbi, talking to his Jewish disciples about his coming to set up his kingdom, an event we would call today, they wouldn't have in that day, but we call today the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what Mark does is he outlines for us the events known as the Great Tribulation Period. If that's new to you, there's so much teaching we have in our archive on this. We don't have time to develop what is the Great Tribulation Period this morning. To summarize for you, it's a 7-year period coming on planet Earth, prophesied by Daniel chapter 9. And that 7-year period, friends, is divided into 2 3.5-year periods with an event right in the middle called the abomination that makes desolate. And what Mark 13 does is it outlines the events of that 7-year period for us, as you see the outline next there on the screen. We have the occasion for the question itself. And as Jesus answers the question, we see the first few verses, 5 through 13, describe the first half of the tribulation. Verses 14 through 23 describe the middle of the tribulation, and the rest of the chapter lets us know what will happen in the second half of the tribulation. So let's take just a couple minutes, and we'll look at that together, starting with Jesus' description of the first half of the tribulation. Look in verse 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. For watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before the rulers of the kings for my sake and for a testimony. And the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. For whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." They want to know, what are the signs that you're coming back? What are the signs that you're about to set up your kingdom? And Jesus gives them six signs in these verses we just read. Six, if you want to write them down, the list will be on the screen. He tells them there's going to be false Christ. People will come and declare themselves to be Messiah. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. There will be pestilences or diseases, as Matthew 24:7 tells us what troubles mentioned in verse 8 actually are. And there will be persecution of believers in the tribulation period. It's interesting to me to look at this list and compare it to Revelation chapter 6. If you want some homework today, read Matthew 23 for the context, all of Jesus' snakes and whitewashed tomb sermon, and then go to Revelation chapter 6. Because Revelation chapter 6 gives you the six seals that open up the tribulation period. And you know what? They match this list word for word. Why? Because they're describing the same period in human history. But understand, for our importance, is what Jesus says in verse 8, that these signs are the beginning of sorrows. You Bible students know that means labor pains. They're like birth pains. In other words, they grow in intensity and get closer together as the event is about to transpire. That's what he's saying. You moms know this about labor. And it's kind of comical to meet a new mom who's never had a baby, who's pregnant. And they'll say to you, like, "I'm kind of uncomfortable. Is that a contraction?" And you new moms, you know you do. You smile from ear to ear. "Oh, honey, bless your heart." Which is Texan for like, "You're such a dummy." But here's the deal. Bless your heart. "Oh, no, you'll know. And you moms know that's true. You know, your first little one, you're like, "Oh, I might be in labor. Oh, what was that?" And then one day it's like, "Whoa, there it is." That was different. But unfortunately, scaring you that have not been moms yet, you know that the worst is yet to come, because those labor pains, though they, whoo, that was it, they'll become more intense and get closer together as the event of the child comes to pass. That's what Jesus is saying. In other words, there's always been people claiming to be Christ. There's always been wars and rumors of war. There's always been pestilence and diseases and earthquakes, but as the coming of the Lord approaches, these things will become more intense and get closer together. And just a cursory, you know, paying attention to the nightly news, you see this is true, that there's always some new Messiah, usually in India, you know, in these day and age. The wars, our ability to kill each other, gets more dramatic. And in fact, the way we do war is increasing. Jesus says that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That idea of kingdom is a coalition of nations, a basically new way that we do warfare in our modern era. We get 40 friends and we beat up on the bad guy on the block. I mean, this is what Jesus is talking about. These things will intensify. That even though our medical science advances, the diseases mutate and they find new ways to kill us. And I'm not saying this to scare you this morning. I want you to realize that the coming of Christ is closing in. But the point of these verses is not for you just to compare the nightly news to these six signs. It's to help you understand that though we will see earthquakes on the rise, wars on the rise, people claiming to be Christ to be on the rise, they will have their culmination in the main event of the tribulation period. False Christ will be on the rise, but the ultimate false Christ will be revealed in the tribulation. Wars have been on the rise, but the ultimate war, the second seal of the book of Revelation, where billions will die. And that will produce the ultimate famine and the ultimate pestilence, the earthquake described in Revelation 6. We have never seen anything like that in the history of our world. These things are pointing to something that will have its ultimate fulfillment in the tribulation period. So things are bad as the tribulation begins, but they get worse as we see next Jesus' description of the middle of the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years will be marked by six signs. Jesus says in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Revelation chapter 6. But then in the middle of the tribulation, something terrible happens. Look at verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place or standing where he ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go up into the house, nor take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of creation, when God created the world until this time. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortens the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all these things beforehand. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation will be marked by these six signs, the six seals of Revelation chapter 6. But in the middle of the tribulation, and friends, don't go to sleep on me, because the Bible says you need to understand this. I didn't say that. The Bible said, let him who reads understand. We've got to get our minds around the outline of the tribulation period. And right in the middle, something happens the Bible calls the abomination that makes desolate. Now, what in the world is that? Well, first of all, understand what it's not. It is not a prophecy about a president named Obama. Like some in Texas would tell me, Pastor, it's right in the word. When you see the abomination, run, run for the hills. And I would say, no, no, it's not Obama nation. It's abomination. Sounds the same to me. It's not the same, not the same. The abomination comes from, again, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is explaining what will happen in the 7-year period of time. We notice the tribulation. And he tells us in the middle of that 7-year period, the world leader at the time, a man that the Bible calls many things, we know him best as Antichrist, he will go into Jerusalem. Remember, the tribulation begins with a peace treaty that this man has with many, but especially the nation of Israel. A 7-year peace treaty. But in the middle of that 7-year peace treaty, he will go into the temple of Jerusalem. And Daniel chapter 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13 tells us that he will go into that rebuilt temple. He'll set up an image of himself in the temple, and he will declare himself to be above all that is called God. not just Judaism God, not just Christianity God. He will declare himself to be above all that is called God. And the world will wake up and realize this is not the man we thought he was. This is not the man we have been waiting for. This is not the long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus tells everyone, when you see it, if you're on earth at that time, if you see this, run for the hills. You know, we're always telling people to run for the hills. You know, Y2K, run for the hills. Oh no, this happened, run for the hills. All of that I think is a little premature. But Jesus says, when you see this, it is time to grab your beans and your guns and get to the hills. Why? Why run? Because two things are going to take place at that moment. Number one, this Antichrist is going to release his wrath upon the Jewish people and really the rest of the world. The book of Zechariah tells us it'll be the darkest day for the nation of Israel as 2/3 of the nation will be killed by this monster. The destruction will be worse than anything done to them by the Romans or even Hitler. 1/3 we're told will escape to a place that God has prepared for them. Most scholars believe it's the rock city of Petra there in Jordan, a naturally fortified city. But even there, God will have to protect them because not only is Jesus telling them to run because the wrath of Antichrist, but secondly, because at this time, the wrath of God will be poured out on the world. You see, though the first 3.5 years of the tribulation has judgments, please understand this, Bible students, it is basically man getting his way. And that's a judgment. It often is. They want not God, but a man to rule over them. Well, congratulations, seal number one. You get the Antichrist. He'll bring peace. No, it won't be the age of Aquarius. He'll bring the worst war the world has ever seen. And that produces famine. That produces pestilence. And they turn on the believers. And the believers. You know, it sounds like when we're reading this chapter, there's believers in the tribulation period. I thought we believed like a church that we're all, woo, I'll fly away. Did we sing this? Yeah. I thought that happened. Who are the believers in the tribulation period? Friends, I believe, I'm convinced personally, that before the tribulation begins, Jesus will come back for his church. That we will be raptured, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will be with the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe that. You can disagree with me. That's fine. I love you. I don't mind that you want to be wrong. That's okay. You believe whatever you want. And if we want to discuss this, I have reasons and reasons and reasons I believe this. But then who are the believers in the tribulation period? Well, people will get saved in this time period. You know, my stepfather, I don't know if he's a believer or not. I hope he is. My mom is convinced he's not. And so she has a rapture box for him under the bed. A rapture box. Like in case of rapture, open. And he just laughs and, oh, and he grabs the box. He's like, I'm prepping for the rapture. I'm prepping for the rapture. He thinks it's hilarious. If we're all missing one day, he won't think that's hilarious anymore. He'll bust open that box and there's teaching on the tribulation and the rapture and all these things. And I'm convinced if he's not already, he may be, but he will be on his knees saying, Lord, I want to serve you. There will be many like that. And that's who the believers are. And the nation of Israel that gets saved. 1/3 of the nation gets saved. There are many believers in the tribulation period that God gathers from the four corners of the earth and all these things we read. It doesn't negate the idea of the rapture of the church. But this wrath will be poured out on these believers by Antichrist. But then, God begins to pour out his wrath. The last 3.5 years, the outline is given to us there in the last part of Mark chapter 13. Let's read it together, starting in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And when he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and the farthest part of earth into the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable of the fig tree, when its branches have already become tender and it puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. For you also, when you see these things happening, know it's near. It's at the door. You're asking me about my coming. When you see these things happening, when you see the events of the tribulation happening, I'm coming. But surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and he gave authority to his servants and each one his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest suddenly coming he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Jesus describes in very brief detail. We get a little more detail in Matthew chapter 24, a lot more detail in Revelation 6 through 18 of the events of the second half of the Great Tribulation period. It is going to be absolute destruction. God unleashes 21 judgments upon the world. Seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. And when those judgments are done, there's not much left on planet Earth. And that's okay, because Jesus will be soon back and transform it into a place where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But in those 21 judgments, a third of the trees are destroyed. All green grass is destroyed. A third of the sea life is destroyed with the trumpet judgments, then all sea life with the bowl judgments. A third of fresh water with the trumpet judgments, then all fresh water with the bowls. A third of the light goes away, but then comes back with a vengeance as the sun begins to burn hotter than ever before. Stinging locusts, the ability to die leaves the earth for 5 months, experiencing the horrible pain of death, but not relief. And finally, the battle of Armageddon, where the armies of the earth gather there in Israel, turn their weapons toward God, but the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. Horrible, horrible, horrible destruction. I don't know about that. I don't know if that's really going to happen. Remember the temple. Those disciples looked at that building of gold and said, no one would take that apart stone by stone. Oh, Jesus said it. And it came to pass literally, exactingly. And friends, we must get past our lack of faith hearts and realize these things are going to happen. Because you see, I believe if we can get that into our hearts and minds, it will change the way we live. It will change the priorities we have. See, there's something sinful in me that thinks, oh, I don't know if it'll exactly happen like that. It's a long way off. And those that go through it, it won't really be that bad. Listen, no one knows the day or the hour. I know that. But some generation will face these things. And personally, I'm convinced it's coming soon. Meaning, I believe it's some people that you and I know. Family that we'll sit down with a month from now and have Thanksgiving dinner with. People we go to school with. People we work with. Well, not me, because I work here. But you understand. I hope. People we're around all the time. And I don't want to get into my... It's not that bad. You see, I can say, well, I'd share my faith, but... You know, I might get persecuted. Like somehow someone giving me a look is more devastating than that person being eaten alive by a locust. Really? My family might think I'm a little pushy, but I don't want them burnt by the heat of the sun. Do you hear me on this, friends? Jesus says we need to watch and pray. We need to fast and be saying, Lord, I need to pray that you would open up doors. And when you give them to me, I need to walk through them unashamed, because this world is heading for a train wreck it can't even imagine. And I want to be effective with every day I have left. I was just hanging out with a friend who's been ministering in Muslim countries. And I was asking him, like, what did you take away from that? He said, you know what I did? I learned that what the American church worries about doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm not just talking about our stuff. You know, we sit around like, did he say he believes in a pre-tribulation rapture? That's so dumb. I'm in a mid-trib. I'm a post-trib. I believe faith happens before regeneration. No, I believe regeneration happens before. There are people dying and going to hell. The fields are white unto harvest. What are we doing arguing about things that don't matter? When will the church wake up and realize that the time is short and we need to watch and pray because our King is on the way? When do we realize this? Jesus says, when you see the fig tree bloom, the fig tree will begin to bloom in the summer. He says, you know summer's coming. We don't really get that because, you know, unless you have a fig tree in your backyard and you happen to know when it blooms, you miss this illustration. It's like saying when on the radio you hear, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, you know it's not July. You know that you just ate Thanksgiving and soon will be Christmas because it's a sign, here's what's coming next. And as we look around the world around us, oh, they had their context. They had a temple that they watched, many watched, torn stone by stone. We have our own context. We're told in Ezekiel 36 and 37 that right before the Lord comes back, the nation of Israel will be a nation again. Do you realize, precious church, that a nation had ever ceased to be a nation, lost their language, their home language, and ever became a nation again? And people used to look at Ezekiel 36 and 37 and say, it's got to be allegory. It's got to be not literal, until May 14th, 1948, when Israel was born again. And they speak Hebrew in that nation. And God talks about their fields blooming with fruit, and they're the third largest exporter in the world, a nation the size of the state of New Jersey. Why? Because God means what he says, and he says what he means. And he says, when you see this, I'm coming soon. He says in Ezekiel, the next two chapters, 37 and 38, how the world will look like geopolitically right before he comes back. And again, 100 years ago, well, there's no Israel in the land, and there's no way Russia would ever be friends with Iran. That's craziness. Here we are. In fact, the world is aligned exactly geopolitically as Ezekiel said it would be right before the Lord comes back. What I'm saying is that is our response should be, I need to watch and pray. I need to change the way I think and the way I live and the way I give and the way I serve. Because our King is coming, gang. We're going to see our King. And even if you can't get it into your mind that the end of things is on the way, friends, soon you're going to see your King. We have just one life to live. Soon you will see your King. And it should make us live differently. How many of you would live differently if you knew Jesus was coming back next week? Would you change a few things? You're like, yeah, I'd take out a huge mortgage. No. No, we're not told to do stuff like that. Don't be silly. But how many of you would hold on to bitterness towards your spouse if you knew that next week Jesus is coming back? I mean, you're like, well, maybe. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't hold on to bitterness towards your spouse or bitterness towards your boss or just piddling the days away. You would say, Lord, I want to do everything I can till I see your face. Friends, you're going to see his face. And I love it. I can't wait for him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I love that. Like, yes, a few things. I'm a C student. Yes, a few things. Enter into the joy of your rest. Our King is coming, friends. And I hope that it wouldn't just be a pastor that's passionate about that. But I pray the people that call this church their home would be passionate for that. And that it would change this community that we love and we're a part of. That we would truly pray through with our priorities and what we do and how we live, that our King is on the way. That our King is at the door. And there's a world of influence he's put around you that will come to an end at one point. I pray we grab onto it with all that we are. I was just reading in Amos the other day, and he says to the the people of his day, what good will the coming of the Lord be to you? And I'm so floored by that. Will the coming of the Lord be the fulfillment of everything you are living for? Then the coming of the Lord will be the best day of your entire life. But if it's the cares of this world and the passing pleasures of sin, what good will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be the end of everything you're living for. Even if I'm saved and got my fire insurance, it'll still be the end of everything you've lived for. I pray the day of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, would be the culmination of everything you're living for, even if it's from this day forward. Father, we look in your word and we see a group of disciples kind of tripped out that you told them the temple would be destroyed. They thought that would never, ever happen. And when they ask you, well, when's all this going to start happening? When are you coming to start your kingdom? When is this transpiring? Lord, you laid out for them this outline of what this last period of human history is going to look like. But important for us, you said that these signs, that they were going to be as birth pains, strengthening, intensifying, getting closer together as we see the day approaching. Father, I pray all of us would have our head out of the sand this morning. And we realize as we see the events in the Middle East, as we see the way that Europe is being formed, the way we see our own country going, Lord, truly, your coming is at the door. And instead of fighting over stuff that doesn't matter, over little minor theological disagreements, instead of fighting with our loved ones and our family, Lord, I pray you would lift up our eyes and help us to see that the fields are white unto harvest. And that you would send us, if only praying on our knees, you would send us into those fields to affect this world until we see your face. Lord, I don't believe in any way, and I pray no one would misunderstand me. God, we need to have days off, and we need to have things that bring leisure to our lives. That's fine, it's healthy. But I pray that your coming would affect the way we pray. It would affect our priorities. It would affect the way we live our lives. That we wouldn't live as if this thing is never going to happen, but we would live in the light of your soon return. Do this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.